2 Corinthians. Now, Paul has been discussing the validity of his ministry. We have seen thus far that there were those in Corinth who were questioning his apostolic authority. They reacted, many of them, rather negatively to the first epistle. And they began to question, hey, who are you to give correction to us and tell us what to do? So Paul in 2 Corinthians is opening up his heart, bearing his soul, sharing his life, explaining to the Corinthian Christians about his ministry. You sense as you read the epistle through that it's rather embarrassing for him. And yet, it's necessary that he do this. And we have the opportunity to catch something of Paul's heart in a unique way as we study this letter. Now, it is true that people do not care how much we know until they know how much we care. People do not care how much we know until they know how much we care. And consequently, Paul is sharing with these Corinthians that he does care. And it's proven by the price that he paid. He paid a real price to minister. It wasn't easy for him. He went through some real difficulty. And so in chapter 4, we read about the difficulties that he was going through, the struggles that he was wrestling with. We are troubled, verse 8, on every side, and yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We're dying, Paul is saying. But it's happening that the life of Jesus might be seen through us. Even as we go through all of these persecutions and difficulties and struggles, it's the way that the Lord is seen most clearly through us as we go through the breaking process. And we do this, Paul says, for your sake. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life for you, literally. It's death for us, but it's necessary and helpful to you. So Paul is sharing, hey, we're going through the pits, quite literally. But it's for a purpose, that you might see the life of Jesus very clearly, that you might see his reality through our difficulty, through our situations. So it's death for us, but it's life for you. It's hard on us, but it's good for you. He's sharing his heart. Hey, we're doing this that it might be of benefit for you. And then he seems to back up a bit as he talks about these things. He says, yet, even though our outward man is perishing, verse 16, our inward man is renewed day by day. Outwardly, we're going through it, but inwardly, we're being renewed. Why? Because our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. After sharing with them, Paul talks to them and says, look, our affliction though, all this trouble, persecution and difficulty is light. We're not complaining. We're not griping. It's light in comparison, you see, to the hope that we have eternally. It's just a light affliction. Now here's a guy that's being beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, jailed, starved, persecuted, hounded, and he says, no big deal. It's light. We would say, heavy. Paul says, lightweight, man, in comparison to heaven. Paul saw things through the lens of eternity. And man, it kept his heart light and happy. He was able to live in joy even in the midst of unbelievable difficulty because our brother Paul was living in an awareness of the reality of heaven right around the bend. And so in chapter 5, he plunges into this discussion about heaven, about eternity, about what's coming for him. He says, now we know, verse 1, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, hey, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If we get wiped out, killed, done in, if we're left on the ground and the 17 elements that make up our bodies dissolve and return to the 17 elements that are in the dirt, big deal. No problema. It's nothing. Because I know, Paul says, that this tent, this body, it's just temporary. I have a house waiting for me in heaven. Paul realized that the body that he lived in was just a tent. We need to understand that. These bodies are just tents, you see. We get too tense about them sometimes. We get so concerned about how we're feeling or what we're wearing. But in reality, Paul said, hey, this is just a tent we're in briefly, momentarily. Now, I love to go camping. I really do. Camping's a great thing, to get the old tent out and to pitch it and hang out with the fam and do the camping thing for a week or two, maybe. I can recall when I went camping and, oh, it was that first summer when I found myself single with the kids, Peter, John. Happens when you turn 40, folks. Peter, John was old, 5, and Jesse had just turned 4, and Christy had not yet become 3, and so we went camping at Indian Mary, and I pitched the tent, and the kids were of no help whatsoever. And after putting up this tent, and just sort of really struggling getting camp set up, I went over to 2 trees and hung up my hammock. In the process of hanging my hammock up, which I was really looking forward to hanging out in the hammock, I pounded in the second nail in the tree to hang the hammock up on, and I missed the nail and hit my hand. And I really hammered it. It was like my hand was just throbbing, and Peter John looks at me, and Christy wisely goes behind the tent and hides out, and I'm there and my hand is throbbing and, oh, I'm in pain. And I thought, man, I deserve to just lay down for a minute. I said, kids, just play for a minute. And I laid down in the hammock that I just put up with my swollen, throbbing hand. And the nail was not in securely. And the hammock went, boom, right down on the ground below. True story. It hit me in such a way that my back was thrashed. It went out. So here I am with these kids alone, first camping trip, you know, with my little guys. My hand is throbbing. I roll off the ground. I'm at an angle. Peter now is looking at me very, very concernedly. And I say, okay, come on, kids. And we got their stuff and went out for a hike up the hill on the other side of the highway there by Indian Mary. And we walked around for about, oh, what seemed to be 40 years or longer. It was only probably 15 minutes or so. And came back, and by this time, it was time for bed. It was 3:30 in the afternoon. So I put the kids to bed. But Daddy, it's still light. No, it's daylight savings time. It's late. It's late. Put them down, man, and And then I laid down on my sleeping bag, and about late at night, about 8:30 or 9, I woke up and I realized, wow, this is weird. I woke up, I was awake, but I couldn't see a thing. My eyes were swollen shut. You see, when I get poison oak, for whatever reason, it causes my face to bloat and my eyes to close, and I could not see a thing. So I thought, well, Lord, you see my situation. I'm just going to trust you. And I prayed and I kind of just went back to sleep. My back was aching. My hand was throbbing. My eyes were shut. And I kind of just laid there and sort of just tried to sleep a bit. And I woke up later on. I don't know what time it was. I couldn't see my watch. And it was completely dark. And I realized, you know, this is not going to be very good. I really can't see. I can barely open my eyes and see a tiny... And I knew by morning I would be in real trouble because the situation was getting worse. So I went out to my car, and it was probably seriously about 2 or 3 a.m. at this time, and got in my car and drove out of Indian Mary and somehow made my way, holding my eye open with one hand, driving with the other to the Grants Pass emergency room. And I realized as I was driving, you know, what do you do? I mean, my kids are in the tent, you see. They're there. And I'm driving. I couldn't take them with me because I didn't know if I was going to make it to the hospital. And I couldn't go knock on a neighbor's door because who knows what kind of axe murderer is in the next campsite. I didn't know what to do. So I let the kids sleep. I didn't know. I just let them sleep and drove off to the hospital. The story goes on from there. I'll tell you part two next week. But I like to camp. Camping is great for a while, for a week or so, or a little longer. But you know, it's always great to get back to the house. And how I was glad when they gave me a shot there at the hospital and it took care of the swelling and I made it back. And did you know that I used to have four kids? Three were there, so I brought the three back with me at that time. And just really appreciating, as you always do when you get back, a house, hot water, and you know where stuff is. And so too, Paul is declaring to you and me, these bodies are tents. Did he know about tents? Absolutely. He was a tent maker, wasn't he? He knew about tents. I'm sure he appreciated the craftsmanship of a tent that was well made, but he also knew that a tent was not a house. And Paul says to me and to you, look, don't take your physical situation too seriously. This is a tent. Fine to camp out in for a while, but you know what? The tent begins to mildew. The tent begins to sort of sag a bit. The tent begins to sort of get stretched and a stake or two is lost along the way. And just check it out. Take a good look at the mirror when you get home and you'll see what I'm talking about. It's inevitable. It's absolutely inevitable that every one of us, you know, Clairol is wrong when Clairol propagates and says, you're not getting older, you're getting better. Bunk. It's not true. Not physically anyway, that's just not so. And our Father is so good to gently, daily remind us you're rushing towards eternity as you see some more gray in your beard or some wrinkles around your eyes or whatever it might be, the Lord is saying to you and me, hey, this body that you're in, it's just a tent and it's temporary. And Paul knew that to be true. He really had a handle on that fact. He says, man, look, the stuff that we're going through, the problems we're facing, the challenges we have, we understand that even if we're done in physically, wiped out, killed, no problem, because these bodies are just tents, tabernacles. They dissolve, and we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, interesting. We have a house. What house is that? Jesus said in John 14, didn't he? In my Father's house our many dwelling places or mansions. Most people, when they think of heaven as being this glorious, huge Beverly Hills kind of place in which everybody has a mansion, and that you'll go down Glory Lane and up Hallelujah Avenue, and there you're going to see your mansion on the right-hand side. It doesn't appear that that is a realistic view of heaven. The house that we have made that Paul is referring to in the text that's before us, linked in this context, he likens our body to a tent and our new resurrected eternal body to a home. The home that's waiting for you in heaven is not a physical, literal mansion. It is, at last, you're getting rid of this old, moldy, missing, staked, mildewy, find a camp out for in a week or two, but not really very solid body, and we're going to get our new bodies, which will be our home, our dwelling place. Oh no, don't say that. Are you suggesting, John, that we're not going to have a mansion? A physical building, a house that we live in? Are you saying that Jesus is talking about, Paul is alluding to, our new bodies being the house, the mansion? Yeah, I think that that is the most accurate way to interpret this passage. Oh no, where am I going to sleep? You won't need to sleep. That's the point. What are you going to need a house for in heaven? To sleep in. You won't need to sleep. You know why? Because the new body that is awaiting for you, that you're going to be living in, not camping out, but dwelling in, is not going to need sleep. You'll never be fatigued. Ever get tired? Bones ever hurt? Ever just wish the day would end? You ever feel like, man, I just don't know if I can make it through 5 more minutes of this study? Listen, in heaven, when you get to heaven, you're not going to fatigue. You'll never need to say, oh, I got to lay down for a while. I got to sleep. You won't need to. Well, where am I going to fix my meals? Hey, in heaven, you eat out. The marriage feast of the Lamb. We're going to eat at the King's table, which will make hometown buffet look... I love hometown buffet, but it'll make that just seem dumpy in comparison. And besides that, in reality, we will have no need to eat. Will we be able to? You betcha. But we won't have to, you see. You will not have to eat in heaven. These new bodies, these new mansions that we'll be living in, will have no need for bedrooms or kitchens or bathrooms. You will not need a bathroom in heaven. Do you realize that? You just won't need one. Like the guy that went to the Irish wake, and at the Irish wakes, sometimes they can get sometimes a bit, you know, carried away in their waking. And this guy had taken in a bit too much of the bubbly of the whiskey, whatever, and he found himself just getting dizzy. And he knew he had to lay down, so he made his way into another room there in the rest home, in the funeral home, I should say. And he saw in this room, as he opened the door, an empty casket. And he thought, I could at least lay in that, and I'm just wiped out, tipsy, dizzy. So he went to sleep in the casket. And he was out for quite a while, in fact, 5 hours. Well, while he was asleep, the wake was finished up and everybody had left. And then suddenly, as he lay in the casket, he woke up. And he looked around and realized he was in a casket in a funeral home. And he was freaked out. And he goes, man, if I'm alive, why am I in a casket? But if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the restroom? And in reality, in heaven, you won't need to have kitchens, restrooms, bedrooms. Really, these bodies that are awaiting for us in heaven are going to be designed to explore the cosmos. They're going to be glorious and fabulous and enjoying everything but needing nothing. And Paul understood that fact, for he, you see, was caught up into the third heavens. Outside of one of the little cities there in the area of Turkey, Asia Minor, he was stoned and left for dead. And during that time, he departed. And he evidently went to heaven and looked around and came back and said, "Man, what I saw there, it would be unlawful, impossible for me to articulate. But from that point on," he said, "for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Oh, I want to go there." Yet he told the Philippian believers, "It's needful for me to hang around with you, but man, I want to be up there." See, Paul knew experientially what he's alluding to theologically. And he says there's a house waiting for you, for me. A house which we'll be living in. A body. A new body. A glorious body designed for eternity. A house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. For in this body, presently, this tabernacle, this tent, verse 2, we groan. Do you ever groan? Do you ever just lay in bed and groan? Do you ever wake up in the morning and go, "Oh, man." Do you ever just, anybody groan? Nah. But Paul says, man, we do. We groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Not the mansion on Glory Lane, but the house. The real mansion, which is your new dwelling place, your eternal body, designed spectacularly to explore the universe and enjoy eternity. It's going to be wild. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be ecstasy. It's going to be exciting. And Paul says, we're groaning right now. These bodies are wearing out. These tents are dilapidated. We desire to be clothed with our house, which is from heaven. If so, verse 3, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Understand this. Paul setting the record straight, because there was misnomers in that day as there is in our time. We groan. Not just to be released from this tent, this present dilapidated body. Just to be released and become a disembodied ghost. No, Paul says, we don't want to be naked. We don't want to be disembodied. And so when a person dies, those kinds of thinkings and speculations and writings and even sometimes bizarre theologies which say you'll be a disembodied spirit, a ghost or whatever, is absolutely contradictory to the Scriptures. When you die and leave this tent behind and it is dissolved, you are not a disembodied spirit. Buddha was wrong. The goal of man is not to reach nirvana, the state of the snuffed out candle, which means literally that you just become disembodied, freed up from all things material, and become part of this cosmic spirit, bliss, losing completely your identity. Snuffed out. The state of a snuffed out candle. You that have had experience in Eastern thought or studied Eastern religion understand the ramifications of that teaching. To enter into a nothingness. Just to be free from all things material. No, Buddha's wrong on that point. Now, having a body like his, I understand why he may want to be freed up a bit. But be that as it may, Paul says we're not going to be disembodied ghosts or into a bliss state of nothingness where you lose your own identity. But there is going to be this house. What will that house be if we are dissolved? What will it be? This resurrected body, this reconstructed body, this renewed body. Will it actually be this tent?
made into some building?
Well, there's some problems, isn't there? The guy out in the Wild West, gunned down in a prairie town, left out in the plain, buried there, maybe 3-4 feet under, no casket, no ceremony. His body, his tent, dissolves, even as Paul talks about quite literally. His body dissolves, and the elements, the 17 elements that make up the physical body, are absorbed by the roots of the grass. And the grass grows there, absorbing the elements. And then a cow comes by and eats the grass. I'm not going where you think. A cow comes by and eats the grass. And then that cow, with that grass, produces milk that is then given to 5 or 8 or 10 children. Now the elements that were in that man's body are now being given to children. Taking those same elements, now they're a part of those kids' bodies. So if it really is just totally a reconstructed body, the challenge, the difficulty obviously is, well then, when those kids die, who gets the elements that went from the man to the grass, through the cow, in the kids? Who gets what? Or talking about heart transplants or kidney transplants, who gets what, you see? And so, you know, you can speculate on this, you can think about it if you wish, but I suggest to you that the building of God made without hands is going to be different than what we suspect. It's going to be something which is so beautiful and marvelous, very much different than just reconstructing this corpse or this thing. In fact, scientists tell us, don't they, that really you get a new body every 7 years, that basically over a 7-year cycle, that all of the cells in your body are replaced anyway. There's already a dissolving and a renewing that God has built into our physiological makeup. But whatever it means, Paul says this, hey, what you're living in now is a tent compared to what's waiting for you. You say, but John, I'm young, I'm virile, I'm not that old. You guys are talking, me, I'm only 16 or 18, then you're a pup tent. But still. You know, still, there is a mansion man waiting for you. Something glorious and fabulous, and that's what Paul is getting at in the passage before us. Look, he says, we don't want to be disembodied, floating out, or in a blissed out state. No. What we want is that beautiful gift that God has prepared for us. Mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, verse 5. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Hey, God's doing it. So when people say, well, I like my new body or whatever this is. Let me tell you something. I promise you this. God is doing it, Paul says. And behold, he doeth all things what? Well. Not one of you is going to say, well, thanks, but I really like my old body. I really wish I could go back to how it used to be back in 1994. I promise you. Even though we have questions about what this means and how it works out, I promise you that no one is going to say, boy, I wish I had the old model. Sometimes when we get a new car, that can happen. You get a new car, you know, and you trade your old one in and you think, ah, man, I wish I had the old one back again. This new car is a hunk of junk or whatever. It's not going to happen, though. Believe me, for Paul says, he that wrought these selfsame things is God. And he's given us, verse 5, the earnest, the down payment. The word earnest there, interestingly enough, in modern Greek, in the Greek language today, which is slightly different than Koine, the language of the New Testament, but the word earnest that they use for this same concept is engagement ring. And it captures the idea. We pay earnest money on something we're serious about purchasing. Or we give an engagement ring to someone that we're serious about marrying, you see. And Paul says, you can rest assured of this fact, that something great is going to happen because he's given to you the earnest, the down payment, or the engagement ring of what? The Holy Spirit. Ever drive in your car, walk in the woods, sit in a service in the morning devotion time, whenever it might be, and just go, wow, Lord, you're so good. You just get touched. You have that warm feeling in your heart. You're just marveling at God's artistry as you see the sunset. You just are amazed at God's vastness as you look over the Pacific Ocean, or his bigness as you're up on a mountaintop looking at the starry sky above you. You just go, oh Lord, wow. That's just a little sneak preview, the little down payment, little engagement ring of, man, what it's going to be in totality. You're just going to be ecstatic and elated. For Paul says, the Holy Spirit, when you're high in the Lord and full of the Holy Ghost, that's just a little sneak preview of coming attractions. Just a little down payment. He's given that to you now that you might begin to say, I'm looking forward to then. That's the work of the Spirit, giving us sort of a taste for, a hint at what lies ahead. So, verse 6, we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Hey, we know that right now, in these bodies, we're not with the Lord physically. We walk by faith. We understand he's all around us, that he lives inside of us, but we're not with him in the way that we're gonna be in heaven. When we see face to face, when we touch his hand and hear his voice and have that relationship with him as he, our bridegroom, and we, the bride, experience unity and joy and fulfillment in an unbelievable manner. Paul says, while we're here in these tents, in these bodies, that's not happening. Now, we're walking by faith. We know it's going to. We have an awareness that God is here, and yet we're anticipating that time when we're present with the Lord. Bible students notice this, because there are those that teach soul sleep, that when a believer dies, he doesn't become a ghost, they say, a disembodied spirit, but he simply sleeps in the grave. That he sleeps until the time of the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That in the grave, the person just sleeps. The body is there decaying, dissolving, and the soul is sleeping. And they use as their one biblical evidence of that fact a statement made by Job. We're rushed for time. I won't have you turn there right now. But suffice it to say, Job made a lot of statements in his troubles and wrestlings and confusion. When God came on the scene at the end of the book, God said, Job, what do you know? Do you know anything about heaven? Do you know anything about creation? Where were you when I did this and that and the other? Have the gates of death been opened to you? And the answer is, of course, no. In other words, Job, on these matters, you've been drinking your bathwater. You just don't know. So to make doctrine out of the book of Job, when Job was sharing statements in his time of confusion, is a very shaky thing to do at best. You don't build Bible doctrine out of Job. You see the reality of a godly, good man struggling with his situation, expressing his consternation, but you don't make out of Job Bible doctrine. So the people who teach soul sleep, and you will come across them, we'll always refer you to Job, but Paul here says specifically that, wait, when you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. And how do we know that means immediately? Because what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross that day who was crucified next to him? He turned to that thief who was acknowledging Jesus' authority, his kingship. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not at some point,
after you sleep for a while. He said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. To me, that should nail down the issue totally. I believe there's no way you can develop a doctrine of soul sleep when you hear the words of Jesus on the cross saying to that thief who believed in him, this day, today, you'll be with me in paradise, you see. So, soul sleep is a doctrine which I don't know why people embrace it. I do understand why, actually. And that is because they have a great difficulty with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that is, what does it mean then, John? Paul says that, hey, know this, that the time will come, the Lord shall descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we, which are alive and remain, shall then be caught up together with them. And so we shall be with the Lord forever, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now this causes some understandable confusion. Well, wait a minute. If the dead in Christ rise first and then we are caught up right behind them a moment later in the twinkling of an eye, then where are the dead in Christ now? Are they just floating around somewhere in heaven or between earth and heaven? No. Because Paul says that they're not disembodied spirits. They're not going to be naked, that is, without any dwelling place. So if they're not disembodied spirits, but they're going to rise again, and then we are going to rise right after them, then where are they right now? The solution to that is quite simple. And that is, you have to realize that in heaven there is no past, present, future as we know it in this time-space continuum. In heaven, you see, it's all an eternal now. God lives beyond and outside of the time-space continuum. So when you go to heaven, the rapture happens at that moment. All things consummate at that time. Those who are in heaven are not saying, boy, I miss my loved ones. They die, and they, in a blink of an eye, wow, here we are, and we're all there with them. You say, well, you might be, but I'm not. I'm still paying the power bill and working through this flu bug. I understand that. From your perspective, from my perspective, on earth, we're still marching down the line. But man, in heaven, and again, I won't explore this fully with you tonight. We have a tape on it explaining the amazing nowness of eternity, how all things just happen now. There is no past and no future. It's all just one big simultaneous happening. So, from those perspectives of those in heaven, we are truly, from their perspective, already with them, you see. From our perspective, we're still marching through this. I would refer you to the tape. I do not recall the title, but our tape people are sharp and will help you find the right tape. We'll have it for you. So Paul says, look, know this, that when a person dies, they're with the Lord in this new body, verse 6. Confident of this. To be absent from the body, verse 8, is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, he says in verse 9, therefore, in light of all this, in light of eternity, in light of where we're going, in light of the mansion that's awaiting us, this new body, in light of what's ahead, therefore, he says, we labor. Keep in mind, what's Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians? He's talking about ministry, himself. Why he does what he does and why his ministry is valid. Why there is apostolic authority. So he gets right back to the issue here. He's been talking about, keep in mind here, what he's gone through, but he said, but it's lightweight because, man, in light of the eternal picture, it's no big deal. We're going to heaven. New homes waiting for us, new bodies, glorious, fabulous. So, he says, in light of that, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And now in the rest of the chapter, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives why he does what he does in light of what he shared. Why does he do what he does? Why does he go through beatings and shipwrecks? Why does he endure persecutions and a lack of appreciation from the very people that he's laying down his life for? What motivates this man? What's the deal? What's the driving force? Well, we already know, don't we, where he's going. He's just taken us on a quick trip to heaven and talked about what's awaiting for us there. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. And we see in this second half of chapter 5, the three motivating reasons that kept Paul involved in ministry. They're fascinating. And we'll have to come back next week and take a look at those three reasons. Why? Half a chapter. Very good. Why Paul continued on when people weren't appreciating what he was doing, beating him up, putting him down, but he says, man, I'm going. And we'll take a look at those in our study next time. Let's pray, shall we? This evening, Father, I would simply ask that you would give me and my sisters and my brothers an awareness of the big picture. Father, you've told us through our brother Paul that these bodies, these tents that we live in, are the temple of you presently at this time, and so we're to take care of our bodies, but not be obsessed with our bodies, not be caught up in the material, not be living for the temporal. Father, give me and my sisters and brothers understanding. May we not abuse these bodies. May we walk in holiness, being good stewards of these tents which we're camping out in this wilderness journey. But please protect us, Father, from living for the material, spending more time pampering these tents than preparing for eternity. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Father, for getting all concerned about this life, bummed out by the afflictions that we go through, the persecutions that occasionally come our way, or the struggles we wrestle with. Forgive us, Father, for just getting bogged down with these words of our brother Paul, inspired by your Spirit, Lord. I pray that tonight we would be lifted up, set free to live with the eternal perspective before us. And Jesus, you told us to let not our hearts be troubled. That in heaven are many mansions waiting for us. And we know whatever that means, Lord, it's going to be great and right and perfect. And it's going to happen. Father, I pray that we would not fall into an even more dangerous heresy or doctrine than soul sleep. I pray that we would not allow our spirits to become lethargic. Lord, awaken us. You remind us every day of the shortness of life in some way, with some falling out hair or gray hair or whatever it might be. Lord, you're reminding us daily, forgive us for not listening. Forgive us for trying to hide it, not deal with it, when you've been good to remind us of where our values should be, our energy should go. Father, tonight there are people that we love and care about that are not even inclined to studying your word or seeking your face because of material, temporal pursuits. Father, have mercy upon them. And I just pray for their sakes, Father, in the name of Jesus, that even this evening, that they would see the temporariness of temporal pursuits, the vanity of living for this world, and might once again find themselves seeking first the kingdom. Help me, help us, Father, to live it out, to make that our life goal, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we know that all other things indeed are just added to us. They're taken care of. And so, Lord, that's why we're here tonight, to acknowledge that your word and your ways are right, that Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. We reject the Eastern thought, the Western materialism. We reject all others that are confusing the issue and embrace you, Lord, who came to share with us truth. You are the truth. And you told us to seek first your kingdom. We do that this evening. Keep us in that place. By your grace, Father, for your glory. Father, for those that are just bogged down, for those of us that are saddened because of our afflictions, tonight, Lord, may we see that they're light in comparison to the weight of eternal glory. And Jesus, thanks for taking us to heaven. Thanks for making the way, for opening the door, for paying the price. Thank you, Lord, so much that we don't just have to dread as we grow older and as the tent starts to wear out. We can just know that soon we'll be moving out, moving on, moving up. I would ask now for the church family, Father, that we would be heavenly minded. And thank you for this reminder through our brother Paul tonight. We receive it. Help us to apply it, to remember it, in the name of Jesus. Amen, Father. Shall we stand?